This morning I want to read through verse 10 and draw our attention to some of Jesus' most famous parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. If only I had time, I'd go to the third, do the full trifecta of the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel and include the parable of the prodigal son, but we'll have to leave that on the shelf for another time. In these two parables, I want you to see Jesus speak words of life and words of judgment. Tough and tender words all of us must reckon with this day. So Luke 15, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he'd lost one of them, how many of you wouldn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until you find it? And you see, when he's found it, he's going to lay the sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he'll call together his friends and his neighbors and he'll say, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Hear the sarcasm in his tone. He tells another parable beginning in verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, and she says, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Would you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our pastor and for his precious wife. What a sweet, gracious, exemplary, loving helpmate you've given him. And we ask, oh God, that you would be merciful to her and that this illness would be short-lived, that she would recover quickly, and that you would protect the Presley home. And now we ask, as we turn our attention to your word, that you would give every heart in this room the ability to receive your word with meekness. I pray for all the eyes in this room to be opened, all the ears in this room to be unstopped, so that we can taste and see the glory of this text. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's one word in this text that should grieve you. There's a word in this text that should give you a sick feeling in your stomach. The late, great Dr. W.A. Criswell, the famed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, the guy I spent 10 years studying to write my dissertation, candidly, I don't ever want to hear his name again. I'm so tired of reading about him. But he said that the word of which I speak is the most tragic word in all the Bible. Indeed, he goes so far as to say it's the most tragic word in all of human language. The word, of course, I'm referencing is the word lost. 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 Every time you hear it, it spells trouble. A widower in this room just lost his wife to dementia. A widow lost her husband to cancer. A couple just lost their hopes and dreams to the diagnosis of infertility. Another couple just lost their precious infant to a miscarriage. A friend lost his business to a bankruptcy. Another friend just lost everything because of adultery. Parents lose their children in the mall, at the theme park, instant panic breaks out. parent, many parents in this room have lost their children to wayward wandering. They're in the far country. Man, you hear that word lost, and you can't help but just build layer upon layer upon layer of negative connotation. And bearing that in mind, I want you to hear that the next words that are about to come out of my mouth, I plead you not hear them as hyperbole, as exaggeration. The way Jesus uses the word lost in this text is infinitely worse than all the ways I just described. I find it difficult to even say this because I'm wondering if I believe it, having not lost a child myself. But in a very real sense, the way in which Jesus uses the word lost here is worse, ultimately, than losing a child. For the type of lostness that Jesus describes is a spiritual lostness. It's a wayward wandering, like your children who are seeking right now. They've run away from the faith, and they're looking, they're searching, they're seeking, and they're experimenting. They're desperately trying to find that which they tasted years ago here in the church, but they're wayward. They're lost. This is not just a spiritual lostness. It's a spiritual bankruptcy, an utter and complete ruin, an indebtedness, an inability, so to speak. In other words, the type of lostness that Jesus is referring to, this is the type of lostness you might use to describe those wicked, demented men who flew planes into the tower and the Pentagon in that field in Pennsylvania some 20 years ago. This is the type of spiritual bankruptcy Jesus is describing. It's a spiritual deadness, death. It's typified by like those crazy examples of atheism, like some of those famed books you'll see on New York Times bestseller, like The God Delusion or God Is Not Great. It's that sort of stark spiritual deadness where you're just disgusted. And so when you look at this text and you just look at that word lost, and I'm asking you, just let that word lost roll around in your mind as you see it in these two parables. It ought to sicken you. You ought to see this and just be repulsed. And then this is what's stunning. It is that type of lostness, this spiritual lostness, this spiritual bankruptcy, this spiritual death. It is that type of lostness that Jesus is telling us He came to save. I want you to see this. He didn't just come to save lost people. I want you to feel with me that the thrust of this text is that Jesus loves saving lost people. He loves to do this. He loves saving lost people like this. In fact, I think that's the theme of the text. Just mark it down on the tablet of your heart, my friends. Jesus loves saving sinners. Not terribly profound statement, but if you grip it, it's going to profoundly change you. For I want you to see that this statement is both tough and tender. It's tender for those of you in this room who see your sin. You see your need. You recognize you're a lost sinner. When you read Luke 15, you identify with the lost person. This is going to be a tender word for you. So you are going to see the manifold, magnificent mercies of God for lost sinners like you. But it's going to be a tough word for, I suspect, many in this room who are more inclined to see these words, these parables, as for other people, as for somebody else. You see what I'm saying? There are some of us in this room who see our sin, we know our guilt, and there are others in this room who see your sin and know your guilt. And we're real inclined to nudge our spouse and say, listen, or look down the row at our child and say, I hope he's listening. This, my friends, is for you. I want you to see, in essence, Jesus' great love for sinners like you. Indeed, that's the first thing I want you to mark down. Number one, would you look with me in this text and see His great love for you? God loves saving sinners like you. like you. Notice with me four ways that he loves the real you. Not the idealized version of you, the real you, who you actually are. If you're taking notes, mark this down. Firstly, I want you to see the first way he shows his great love for us is one, he received us. I want you to see that he received you. Look, if you will, at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Now the tax collectors, those were turncoat Jews. These were Jewish people who got co-opted by the Roman government into extorting all the fellow Jews. They would basically ask more than what was actually needed for taxes, and they'd save the rest for themselves as profits. As profit. Nobody liked the tax collectors. And then the next word, sinners. Now, it's not like general, yeah, Kyler, we're all sinners. What is inferred in this text is rank immorality. These are the kind of the undesirables of Israel. And these are the people Jesus is with. And notice what it says next in verse 2. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like it. They grumbled and said, this Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, when you see that word eats with them, it's not altogether different from our culture. That was the chief sign of hospitality. So if you really wanted to show welcome, reception, and recognition of somebody, you'd bring them into your home for a meal. Not altogether different from today. And what Jesus was doing is he was receiving these wicked people into his presence, into his company, into his community. The great King of Kings welcomed them in. Now, let's stop for a moment. If that doesn't strike you as stunning, and I'm guessing for many in this room it doesn't, then you are probably a lot like me, and you have been inoculated over the years to the holiness of God. It's easy to do this in a culture like ours, where you hear things about God and His holiness, but you see all the fantastic things of this world, and you start to think, well, you know, God, He's a God of grace, and He's okay with this, as you know, as long as I go to church and throw a few dollars in, we're good. And you just start realizing, oh, God, He had a friend of sinners. He, of course, would welcome me in. This isn't amazing that God would be a friend of sinners. What good God wouldn't be a friend of sinners? And this is where I want you to see this, that every person who saw this originally happen, every person who has read this in the original time would have been stunned by this reality. For remember, the whole testimony of the Bible is that when sin enters, sin separates. From the very beginning in the primordial Garden of Eden, the minute sin entered, a division happened, and people were driven out. Adam and Eve were driven from the presence of God. The flaming cherubim was put there to guard them. The rest of the Old Testament details out that Levitical sacrificial system, which is this crazy system that basically just illustrates the fact that sinners cannot come into the presence of God. So you got to do all these sacrifices. You got to have a priest be a stand between you and they, and they go into the Holy of Holies, and they make a sacrifice, and they'd even tie a rope to one of the high priest's legs so in case he died in the presence of God, they could pull him out of the Holy of Holies and not die themselves. This was all illustrating the fact that before a holy God, you and I cannot stand. Which is why the good news of the gospel of Jesus, the most amazing, miraculous word in all the Bible, grace, is so stunning. For grace takes this reality of a holy God and unbelievably sinful people, and it unites them. It reconciles them. As Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 21 and following, where he says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you who were doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him." This is the good news of Jesus. And so I plead that you would see his great love for you anew today, my friends. He unconditionally received you. Here's what that means. As with the tax collectors and sinners of old, Jesus saw the real you. All the deep, dark, secret recesses of your heart, your worst moments, your bitter past, all the horrific things that you don't want your children or spouse to know about, it's that part of you he knew, he saw, he loved, and he received. He welcomed that version of you into his everlasting arms. See the glory of his great love for us. He receives you unconditionally. That's the first thing I want you to see. But let's look at a second layer to his great love for us. And you're going to notice this because he all of a sudden starts to tell two parables, because what's implied is that the Pharisees didn't agree with Jesus. They didn't see it the way Jesus saw it. They grumbled, verse 2 says. And so Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, let me give you a couple parables. Which parables are an earthly story, kind of with a deeper spiritual heavenly meaning. The purpose of parables is to illuminate a spiritual truth in an easy to digest anecdotal way. And he shares two, one about a sheep, one about a coin. Notice with me, firstly, and I'm going to combine these two together so that you can hang on to the principles. I want you to see the second way he shows his love for us through these parables. Secondly, he not only received you, he sought you. For notice, if you will, verse 4. What man, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, wouldn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one until he finds it? Okay, so shepherd loses a sheep, he leaves the 99 and goes and looks for it. And then he tells another parable to the same effect. He says, what person, if she lost one of her 10 coins, wouldn't sweep the house, turn on a lamp, do all she can to find it? So in those homes, there would have been no windows, and the floors would have been filled with straw and debris. So if you had dropped a coin, which that coin is a drachma, which would have been basically one day's wage. So 10 coins was probably, in all likelihood, this lady's life savings. She lost one-tenth of her life savings. She's understandably concerned looking for it. And it says she lights a lamp because she can't see in the dark house, and she starts sweeping everywhere, kind of moving the debris to see if she can find the coin. She's relentlessly looking. And what Jesus is trying to do in these two parables is show that in the same way, this is just astounding to me, in the same way I have relentlessly pursued my own. I have sought my sheep. I have sought this coin, so to speak. I have greatly valued the souls of lost, wicked, rebellious sinners. I want you to feel this. This searching is a personal search. Notice the shepherd doesn't send an emissary. He doesn't just say, hey, you lowly shepherd, you go find that sheep. I'm going to go stay with the 99. He leaves the 99 and goes and looks for the sheep on his own, picturing for us that this was God's work. God did what none could do. He left, he pursued, he sought personally. He also sought us individually. He left the 99 looking for you, which indicates stunningly the great value he places on a wicked, lost, dark soul like mine. He sought us. And lastly, I want you to see that he sought us relentlessly. For you'll notice in verses 4 and 8, they don't stop searching until they find the sheep and the coin. So just see with me anew, just very briefly, his great love for you is demonstrated not just in the way he received you unconditionally. It's also demonstrated in the way he pursued you or sought you relentlessly. God used a variety of means to bring you to himself. Can you just go back and trace his hidden hand in your life and see all the ways things came together for your eyes to be opened? Time doesn't permit me to share with you all the ways God knit together for me the ability to see him, the lamp he brought into the dark house of my soul, the way he swept out the cobwebs and straw of my mind to behold him, to taste and see that he's good. Oh, see with me his great love for you. He received you. He sought you. Thirdly, I want you to see he is restoring you. Look, if you will, at verse 5. It says, when he found that sheep, he laid the sheep on his shoulders. Now, let's imagine for a moment why. Sheep's wandered away. Been gone a good bit. You can probably imagine that sheep would have been pretty tired. Now, why the sheep? You know, the sheep is kind of emblematic for an animal that's not terribly wise. It's an animal that can easily wander off on its own, fairly helpless. It's a good picture of sinners, by the way. There's a reason God uses sheep as the analogy for us, because we're a whole lot like that. We are totally unable in and of ourselves. And this sheep, once it's found, was still pretty weary and weak. Like so many in this room are. How many of you this moment have been battling the consequences of sinful decisions in the past? Your past life. There's just residue. You're growing in Christ. You praise God for the work of Him changing your heart, but there are still consequences you're dealing with. There's still hangover from the past. You're weary. You're weak. You're in good company, my friends, for that's why Jesus uses this parable. He is illustrating that when God saved you, He didn't just work the miracle to save you and then leave you. God has done a continuous miracle. It is not simply a miracle that God saved you. It is a miracle that God has kept you saved. For when He sought you, He picked you up and He threw you on His shoulders, like the lamb's belly would be against the back of the shepherd's neck, and his hands would be on the arms and feet. So too, God has borne your weight. He has carried and sustained you to this day. One of the deacons reminded me of this as they were praying for me this morning. Jude 24 says, "Now to Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling." It is Jesus who has kept you from falling on your face. It is Jesus that has kept you in the faith. It is Jesus who is sustaining you this moment. I want you to see the glory of Jesus' love for you is not just that He miraculously saved you, sinner that you and I may be. It's that He is restoring you this moment. He is bearing your weight. He is carrying you this day. Praise God that God saves us, carries us, and will restore us, and we will experience that full restoration one day in glory with glorified bodies. Number three, I want you to see, He's not just sought you, He has also, my friends, restored you, and He is doing it this day. But I told you there's four. Let me give you one fourth and final layer to His great love for you. Number four, notice with me now in verses 6 and 9. Lastly, do you notice what He does next? What does He do next? Let's ask it this way. What would you do next? You've just gone on this long, probably day or multi-day long journey looking for a sheep. What's the thing you would do when you finally get back to the flock? Probably be annoyed, throw that sheep in the pen, and then go lay down and take a well-deserved nap, and probably be grumpy about it for a little bit. Or if you're a lady and you lost your coin and you've just torn apart your house looking for it, once you find it, you're going to be irritated at everybody and just kind of sulk around while you get the house back together. Notice what the shepherd and the lady do in this parable. Both of them, after sacrificially searching and finding that which they had lost, it says they rejoiced. They said, "Rejoice with me." And this is what I want you to see. This great God's love for us is demonstrated not just by the way He received you and sought you and restored you. It is lastly demonstrated by the way He rejoices over you. I want you to see that this is really amazing. It says that God Himself rejoices at the salvation of lost sinners. I wish I could have time to preach the next parable in this chapter, the parable of the prodigal son, where it's memorably demonstrated through that father who, after the wayward, rebellious son squandered all the living — that's where you get the word prodigal, by the way — the son comes home, and what does the dad do? It says he gets down and with open arms receives his boy, and then he throws a party. And the older brother in me is just resenting that, thinking, "Well, I stayed at the farm and did all it right the whole time. Why are you throwing this party?" And it is because God loves saving lost sinners like you and I. He loves it. He rejoices over it. It says God rejoices. Indeed, the text says all of heaven rejoices. Look at verse 10. It says there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there is going to be a cosmic celebration, which Revelation 19 demonstrates for us, where God and all the angelic host will rejoice at the fact that salvation has been brought by the blood of the Lamb for lost sinners like you and me. So feel the full weight of these parables. Jesus saved the worst version of you, the bankrupt version of you, the dead, rebellious version of you, and He loved doing it. Indeed, He rejoiced doing it. So be reminded, my friends, is the gospel still good news to you? Is it good? Have you forgotten the extent to which God has been merciful to you? If so, I plead you would see afresh, anew, this Lord's day. See His great love for you. But there are two verses I've left on the table that we must address as we conclude our time. If you'll notice in verse 7 and in verse 10, Jesus changes his tone. He basically stops telling the story and he applies it, which is a good reminder to all of us that every time the gospel is proclaimed, which by the way, it's proclaimed every Sunday in this pulpit, every time it's proclaimed, it demands a response. All of us must not hear the gospel of Jesus and just say, good sermon, pastor, and move on. All of us must hear the gospel of Jesus and not just say, oh, that was well said, and then move on. We must come to grip with the fact that every time the gospel is proclaimed, a response is demanded of all, not just the lost, all in this room. So I want to conclude our time with the words of Jesus and apply two calls of Christ to us this day. I want you to not only see his love for you, now I want you to see and hear his call to you. Firstly, I want you to see his call to us this day is that we must repent. Notice in verse 7, just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who metanoio, repents, turns around, changes his mind, thinks differently. This is what the word means. To repent is to turn completely. Now, how do we do it? If Jesus is saying, the whole reason I told you this little story is that you need to know that you must repent, how do you repent? What do you repent of? Well, I think firstly, and most simplistically, you would repent of your sin. This is a good reminder because some of you may be liking these verses a little too much. And you're thinking, oh, so God doesn't really care. It sounds like I can kind of be that wicked, rebellious, lost individual, and God's so good that he's just going to come find me in cheap grace. It's okay. And what you need to be reminded of is Jesus never, ever, 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 ever explains grace without including the call to repent. He always says, taste and see my mercy, now go and sin no more. You remember that adulterous lady in the book of Mark who was about to be stoned, and Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Everybody loves that because it's a wonderful picture of grace. A lot of people who pervert the gospel would say, therefore, don't judge. It doesn't matter how you live. She's as good as the next person. Except you forget the very next thing Jesus said. And the very next words out of his mouth were, to the woman, now go and sin no more. Metanoio, repent, turn, change your mind. And his call to you this day, my friends, is that we must turn from our sin. Repent of our lostness. Confess it before him. Now, let's get a little more precise. For those of you in this room that know Jesus, what in particular ought we repent of? Well, I think one clear application for us is that we probably need to repent in this room of, well, self-sufficiency. Because you see that in verse 7. Do you notice the sarcasm in his voice where he says, you Pharisees who need no repentance? Of course, nobody doesn't need repentance. He's joking. And he's saying, you guys think you don't need it. You think because you are of Abraham, you think because you are a Jew, you think because you are a religious leader, a Pharisee, you need not repentance. And I am pleading with you to see that your self-sufficiency is deadly. Your smug indifference towards other people, towards lost people, is wicked. You who think you are close to God, if you are smugly indifferent towards those who are far from God, it is a sign that you, in fact, are far from my heart. Let me say this carefully. And as I say this, I tremble because I feel like it's going to crush me. Because I stand so condemned by this statement. Your heart for the lost reveals your heart for God. In other words, your complacency, my indifference towards sharing the good news of Jesus with somebody else, in the final analysis, it's really not a discipline problem. It's not a time problem, a priority problem, a personality problem. It's not a gifting problem. Problem. In Jesus' economy, my problem is a heart problem. And his call to us this day is to repent of our indifference towards the lost and to see that the mercy we had is the mercy others need. No more, no less. And thanks be to God in Jesus. His mercies are manifold. His grace is great. We have a good news, my friends. It's the gospel of Jesus. Good news for lost sinners like you and me. Number one, we ought to repent. And lastly, number two, the last call of Christ to us this day, as you might expect, is not only repent, my friends, we ought to rejoice. For that is the refrain of the text. Rejoice with me, rejoice with me, rejoice with me, Jesus says. And why? How? Why? What do we do here? How do you rejoice? Do we merely rejoice by singing? A wonderful way, by the way, to rejoice. But is that enough? Let me just suggest a couple ways we can realistically rejoice this week. Well, one way is you ought to rejoice in His mercy to you. Here's a couple ways you can do that. You can rejoice in God's mercy to you by cultivating a culture of confession in your home, community group, friend circle. Meaning, talk openly about your sin. Confess it. Make it not weird or unusual for sin to be confessed. Just talk about it. Admit your need. Parents to your children need to see that you are a sinner who desperately needs the grace of God as they do. Don't let the home be mom and dad are always right without fault. Kids are always wrong with fault. They need discipline. We don't need anything. We all need the grace of God. And so bring the gospel to bear in your home by cultivating a culture of confession. And another way you can do this is by creating a culture of just being transparently open about your testimony. Have your children heard your story of how God saved you? You may not share every detail, but you can share appropriate details. Do they know that you see the gospel as good news? Does your spouse sense that? Do your parents know that God has done a mighty work in you? Oh, one way we can rejoice in the mercy of God is just by being openly transparent with confession and testimonials to God's goodness in our lives. Now, conversely, and finally, we ought to also rejoice not in just His mercy to us, but we really ought to rejoice in His mercy to others. How do you do that? Well, I think one way is you slow down judging. Now, I don't mean don't judge. There is right and wrong. The Bible doesn't say pluralistic, whatever goes, goes. The Bible is very clear that there's right and wrong. There is a righteous, just law. But when you see somebody out and about who is demonstrably wicked, you fill in the blank on what that means. But it's just very clear they're probably not coming to Hickory Grove on Sunday. Where does your mind go quickly? Are you pretty quickly repulsed? Do you find yourself looking a whole lot like the Pharisee in one of the other stories in the Gospels where he beats his chest and say, "Thank you, God, that I am not like these wicked sinners"? Or do you find yourself heartbroken, pleading that God would have mercy on they as He had on you? If you're like the former, you're like me. My heart goes there so quickly, so often. And so I'm pleading that God, if anything, will do that in my life as I preach this text to you. Oh God, open my eyes to see my indifference towards lost people. Help me to see, oh God. Help me to see Your great love for me and help me to remember Your great call to me. Repent and rejoice. This past Tuesday, I was in Kansas City, Missouri, burying my grandfather. I was the only family member invited to address the service. It was in a Catholic church. If you've been to a Catholic funeral, it's led by a priest. And as I'm seated in the seat, I'm getting pretty antsy. I've been around hanging around Clint Presley too long. I was getting like visibly disturbed by what was being said. Which he does all the time, by the way. My brother-in-law and sister were seated beside me saying, "What is the matter with you?" It's because the priest basically said that my grandfather was going to heaven because he had lived a good life, that he had been faithful. He didn't use this word, but he basically said my grandfather earned it. And all the time he's saying that, I keep having that haunting refrain repeat and repeat and repeat in my head. Those final words he spoke to me, "I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." And so when it was my time to go up, little did they or the priest know that I don't know how to talk. I can't eulogize. I can't just go up there and share a few anecdotes. I preach basically all the time. And so I got up there, and that's what I did. I came up there, and I was respectful, but I got up there, and I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I reiterated what I shared with my grandfather that final time on the phone, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. Grandpa, those words, "I'm not worthy," they are some of the most profoundly true words you've ever spoken. Oh, what a fitting epitaph, a fitting way to conclude a person's life. I could put that on my tombstone. "I'm not worthy. Indeed, I'm not. But God's grace is greater than all of my sin. Thanks to Jesus, death is not hopelessly final. And one day, I am going to join a chorus of all creation that my grandfather joined with stammering, poor, dying lips as he uttered, 'I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy.'" We will all join that chorus one day, dear church, and we will declare forevermore, "I'm not worthy, but Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor and power and wisdom and wealth and might and blessing." Praise God that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. Would you join me as we pray to that end? With your heads bowed, Gerald is going to lead us in a song in just a moment. As he does, all of us in this room must, ought, respond to the gospel proclaimed. That we are rebels, lost, without hope, alienated, hostile to God. But thanks to His grace, that's greater than all of our sin, that's greater than the worst moment you've had. Thanks to that grace, we have been reconciled, made friends with God yet again. And thanks be to Jesus that He is indeed a friend of sinners. Today, perhaps the best response for you would be to reaffirm, as my grandfather uttered, "I'm not worthy." And to praise Jesus that He alone is worthy. Father in heaven, do this, I pray. Spirit of God, come and move in this room and open eyes anew, refresh cold spirits, hard hearts, blind eyes, deaf ears. Oh God, do what I cannot, and that's take this word and apply it to the hearts of your people so that they might see anew, afresh, that your gospel is indeed good, precious news. Praise you, Jesus, that you love saving sinners like us. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.